Well, welcome to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Dr. Carlo Broussard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio 94.9 and 102.9, but you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station outside of the Tulsa area at a different time, since The Catholic Reason now is aired on other Catholic stations throughout the country. So if you're listening outside the Tulsa area, I'd like to welcome you and thanks for joining me today. Just note that you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes at my website, carlobroussard.com, under the audio tab, where you can access a host of my other all my other work that I do for Catholic Answers, and I host it there in one location, all of my articles, my videos, my podcasts for Catholic Answers, etc. Also, if you'd like to submit a question for me to answer on the air, you can do so by emailing me at Carlo, K-A-R-L-O, Carlo at SaintSTMichaelRadio.com. That's Carlo at SaintMichaelRadio.com. Some questions are beginning to come in, and I am putting them together for a future episode, so please be sure to do that if you're interested. Now, I'd like to start with today's episode with the idea that the vast majority of Christians believe that baptism is a means of salvation. Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, and even some Calvinists. Only Baptists and those springing from the radical side of the Reformation reject this idea that baptism is a means of salvation. On the part of Catholics, the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that baptism is, quote-unquote, necessary for salvation. Why? Well, because, quote, God has bound salvation to the sacrament. That's from paragraph 1257 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So baptism is necessary for salvation simply because God has bound salvation to the sacrament. And it goes on, the church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. And to support this claim, Catholics, as well as other Christians who agree with us on baptism being a means of salvation, appeal to the famous text of John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, which is Jesus' born-again discourse. Hence, the point of our episode, or the topic of our episode. So our strategy for today's episode is to walk through John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and give reasons why we think this passage reveals the necessity of baptism. First, why we think it refers to baptism, that is, the new birth or to be born again of water and spirit, and how that refers to baptism. And then, secondly, why it's necessary for salvation. Pretty evident that because Jesus says we must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but we'll talk about that. Then, what I want to do in today's episode, after we establish sort of a positive defense or exegesis of this text as a reference to baptism and its necessity for salvation, we'll look at several comebacks, four in total, that some Christians give as to why they don't think Jesus' teaching on the new birth refers to water baptism. So let's get started with, again, a positive exegesis of John 3, 3 through 5. That is to say, an exegesis that shows the new birth being a reference to baptism and its necessity for salvation. Here's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what's interesting is that this comes within the context of a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, who we're told in verse 10 is a teacher of Israel. Jesus had told Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of God, one must be born anew, there in verse 3, as we just read, which prompts Nicodemus's question, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And it's in response to this question by Nicodemus that Jesus says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, there in verse 5. Now, Jesus then tells Nicodemus in verse 7, and herein, verses 7 through 10, provides us clues as to what Jesus means by the new birth. Jesus then tells Nicodemus in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew." Which leads Nicodemus to ask again, well, how can this be there in verse 9? And then Jesus answers in verse 10 with this, which is interesting. "Are you a teacher of Israel?" Jesus says to Nicodemus. "And yet you don't understand this?" Note the implication. The implication here is that Jesus is teaching about water, spirit, and new birth is rooted in Jewish tradition. And since Nicodemus is a teacher of that tradition, he should know about it. But of course, this prompts the question, well, where in the Jewish tradition might these concepts be found that Nicodemus ought to know about, right? Well, I think a plausible answer is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Here's what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." Uncleannesses, there we have it. "And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." Notice how this passage contains the same themes that are present in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Water, God's Spirit, and renewal. It's true that in Ezekiel 36, you don't have a new birth precisely, but the idea of renewal or the theme of renewal is indeed present, because you have a cleansing and a new spirit that is going to that God promises to put within his people, a new heart, a flesh, right? Causing them to walk in statutes. So there is the theme of renewal, a new spirit, and you have God's Spirit mentioned, and of course you have water, the sprinkling of water that will bring about the cleansing and the new heart. So given the combination of these themes, this is likely what Jesus expects Nicodemus to think of when Jesus speaks of a new birth by water and spirit. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that the rebirth, to be born again, by water and spirit, is the event of cleansing and renewal that Ezekiel prophesied about. But of course, that prompts the question, raises the question, well, what is the rebirth by water and spirit precisely? So far we've seen that what Jesus is referring to as the new birth by water and spirit is the prophesied event, the messianic event of Ezekiel 36, of God sprinkling with clean water to give a new spirit, a new heart of flesh, and giving his own spirit. But what is this messianic event, the sprinkling of clean water? Well, I propose to you, my friends, the answer is baptism. First century Jews associated the hope of the age when God would cleanse and renew his people, which is what Ezekiel speaks of in Ezekiel 36, by water and spirit found in Ezekiel's prophecy, right? So Jews were associating the hope of that of the age when God would come and cleanse and renew by water and spirit as found in Ezekiel's prophecy. That was going to be with a baptismal ministry that was part and parcel of the Jews' hope. The late New Testament scholar George Beasley Murray explains this in his commentary on John, which is volume 36 of the World Biblical Commentary. He writes this: the conjunction of water and spirit in eschatological hope is deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness, as is attested by Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 and various apocalyptic writings. But above all, the literature and practices of the Qumran sectaries, who sought to unite cleansing and the hope of the Spirit with actual immersions and repentance in a community beginning to see the kingdom of God. So there you have George Beasley Murray commenting on how it was part of Jewish expectation that the cleansing God speaks of in Ezekiel 36 by water would be a baptismal ministry, an actual immersion within water, especially among the Qumran sectaries and other Jewish and within Jewish consciousness. Now, if the Jews saw the event of Ezekiel's prophecy as a baptism for the age of cleansing and renewal, and Jesus intends Nicodemus to understand rebirth by water and spirit in terms of that event, well, then it follows that Jesus intends baptism to be the new birth by water and spirit. Now, my friends, I'm coming up to the end of our first segment. We have to take a break here. There's a little bit more I want to say about this connection with Ezekiel. So stay tuned on the other side of the break. More to come. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. My name is Dr. Carlo Broussard, a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. In today's episode, we're looking at that classic born-again discourse of Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where he speaks of how we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus specifies what that rebirth or new birth involves. It involves water and spirit. We must be born again of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, before the break, I was talking about how, or I was identifying the Jewish tradition from which these themes of water, God's Spirit, and renewal are coming from, which Jesus expects Nicodemus to know about when he speaks of this new birth by water and spirit. Jesus asks Nicodemus in verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know about this stuff, right? About the new birth of water and spirit?" And in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God speaks of a time when he will sprinkle clean water upon his people to give them a new spirit, a new heart of flesh, give them his spirit, and it will bring about cleansing. And before the break, I was referring to a New Testament scholar, George Beasley Murray, who explains how the conjunction of water and spirit in eschatological hope is deeply rooted in Jewish consciousness, as is attested in Ezekiel 36, and even above all in the literature of the Qumran sectaries, who sought to unite cleansing and the hope of the Spirit with actual immersions. The bottom line being that it was within Jewish consciousness that what is prophesied about in Ezekiel 36 was to be a baptismal ministry within that age when God would bring about what he promises in Ezekiel 36. And so I was reasoning, if the Jews saw the event of Ezekiel's prophecy as a baptism for the age of cleansing and renewal, and Jesus intends Nicodemus to understand rebirth by water and spirit in terms of that event, well, then it follows that Jesus intends baptism to be the new birth by water and spirit. And so there is an argument for why we see in the new birth a reference to baptism. And this interpretation is further confirmed by the preceding and subsequent context of the passage in question, which is John 3, 3 through 5. The images of spirit and water together constitute the one event of Jesus' baptism, which John hints at in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. In John 3:23, which is the subsequent context, John records how John the Baptist was baptizing at Enon near Salim. And we're also told in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, that the apostles went about baptizing. So think about it, friends. If the instruction to be born again of water and spirit is surrounded both before and after by the theme of baptism, and then you correlate that with the reference to Ezekiel 36, which Jews associated that with a baptismal ministry, well, then it's reasonable to conclude that baptism is what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of the necessity to be born of water and spirit for entrance into heaven. So we have two lines of support there. You have the reference to Ezekiel 36 and the Jewish association with that prophecy with a baptismal ministry, and the preceding and subsequent context of the born-again discourse is all about baptism. So given those two lines of argumentation, we have good reason to conclude that the new birth that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about is indeed a reference to baptism. All right, so now that we have our positive exegesis of John 3:3-5 and why we think it refers to baptism, and of course, its necessity for salvation, because Jesus makes the new birth, i.e. baptism, a condition for entrance into heaven, let's now begin to consider some of the counter arguments that some Christians will pose to our interpretation of this text. Some Protestants read John 3:3-5 and arrive at a different conclusion about what it means to be born of water. And one explanation sees the water as referring to our biological birth. The second birth, so it's argued, is being born only of the Spirit. So they draw a wedge or a divide between birth of water, which would be a reference to the first birth or a biological birth, and then the second birth being a birth only of the Spirit. And that would be like when you confess Jesus as Lord. Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes explains in his book Reasoning with Catholics from the Scriptures on page 166 as follows. Notice how Jesus went about his explanation to Nicodemus. He first speaks about being born of water and the Spirit in John 3:5, and then explains what he means by this in verse 6. It would seem, so Rhodes continues, that born of water in verse 5 is parallel to born of the flesh in verse 6, just as born of the Spirit in verse 5 is parallel to born of the Spirit in verse 6. Jesus' message then, Rhodes concludes, is that just as each person has had a physical birth to live on earth, so he or she must also have a spiritual birth in order to enter the spiritual kingdom of God. A person may be born from above. Seen in this light, this verse has nothing whatsoever to do with water baptism. All right, so putting aside the lines of argumentation that we've already given in our positive exegesis of why this text does refer to water baptism, there are some problems with this interpretation by Rhodes. First, the context reveals that Jesus includes both Spirit and water in the one act of the second birth. He doesn't say you must be born of water and then born of Spirit, which is what Rhodes' interpretation would require or implies. Note, remember, Rhodes says the second birth or this new birth is only of the Spirit, and that the birth by water is a reference to our first birth. But that's contrary to the text itself, where both water and Spirit together constitute the second birth. But that's contrary to Rhodes' interpretation and what his interpretation demands. Now, a second problem is that born of water is not the language John uses for biological birth, which is what Rhodes' interpretation would presuppose. Recall, Rhodes interprets born of water as a reference to biological birth, but that ain't the language John uses. Take his record of Jesus' teaching or his report of Jesus' teaching, for example, in John 3:6. In response to Nicodemus' query about entering again into his mother's womb, which would be natural birth, John records Jesus saying, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John reports Jesus using the phrase born of flesh, not born of water, for natural birth. That's Jesus's way of referring to natural birth. It is true, Rhodes is right, that born of flesh is a reference to natural birth. But I think that actually helps our case because that's the phraseology in Jesus's mind that's a reference to the first or biological birth, born of flesh, not born of water. But yet Rhodes in his argument or his objection is assuming born of water is a reference to the biological birth. But not according to Jesus. It's born of flesh that's a reference to the biological birth. That's the language that he employs. And John has his own way of referring to biological birth, and it also doesn't involve water. He writes in John 1, 12 through 13, but to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, there's his language for the biological birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Like Jesus, John draws a distinction between the new birth of God and biological birth, but he doesn't describe the latter, namely biological birth, with water. He speaks of it as born of blood. Since we have contextual details that give us good reason to think the birth by water is referring to baptism, which we gave in our positive exegesis of the text, and the immediate context of the passage in question already provides language of biological birth that doesn't involve water, well, then it's unreasonable to interpret the birth by water in John 3, 3 through 5 as referring to our biological birth, as Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes does. This comeback by Rhodes, therefore, fails to undermine an appeal to John 3, 3 through 5 as support for baptism being necessary for salvation. Now, one last thought is Rhodes was trying to argue that, you know, the born of water, born of spirit in verse 5 is supposed to be paralleling the born of flesh and the born of spirit in verse 6. But we can interpret that born of flesh in verse 6 indeed as a reference to our biological first birth in contrast to the need for the second birth, which is born of the spirit. We can agree with Rhodes on that. But where Rhodes fails in his argument is trying to draw the parallel between those two things in verse 6 and mapping it on with water and spirit in verse 5. And the reason why that's problematic is because the water, first of all, is never used. Born of water is never used in reference to biological birth by Jesus or John. That's not their language. And secondly, the water together with the spirit, constitutes the second birth, which is what is juxtaposed with the first birth or the biological birth labeled with born of flesh. And so Rhodes' argument simply fails here on several accounts. The parallel is flawed, and born of water is not the language that Jesus and John used for our biological birth. Well, my friends, I'm coming up on our second break. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. I'll talk to you on the other side. If you're just joining me in today's episode, we're talking about one particular passage, namely the famous born-again discourse of Jesus in John 3, 3 through 5. Our argument here, our claim, is that John 3, 3 through 5 and the new birth by water and spirit is a reference to baptism, thereby giving us biblical revelation that baptism is necessary for salvation, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, at least within ordinary circumstances. There is a need to nuance that understanding of necessity. It is not an absolute necessity. Rather, it's a necessity that follows from God's ordination. Like God has ordained that in ordinary circumstances, salvation would be communicated to us through the instrumentality of baptism. And in that sense, given that our Lord has revealed to us and given us the gift of baptism, baptism is necessary out of obedience to Christ in order to receive salvation in ordinary circumstances. This does not mean that someone who is not baptized is automatically damned or something. That's not what the necessity of baptism for salvation means, according to church teaching. Now, we're looking to John 3, 3 through 5 as biblical support for this teaching, and we gave a positive exegesis so far in today's episode, reasons why we think the new birth refers to baptism, water baptism in particular. And then before our last break, in our last segment, we looked at one counter-argument that some Christians pose to our interpretation of John 3, 3 through 5, and that counter was saying that the birth of water that Jesus speaks of is a reference to our first birth or our biological birth, and that the birth of the Spirit only is the second birth. But we responded to that objection and showed why that counter-argument fails. First of all, water and Spirit together constitute the second birth, which is juxtaposed with the first birth or our biological birth. And secondly, born of water is not the language that Jesus or John use in reference to biological birth. They already have language for biological birth. Jesus speaks of born of flesh. John speaks of born of blood. That's how they refer to the biological birth. Born of water is not the language they use to refer to the biological birth. The birth of water together with Spirit constitutes the second birth, which is juxtaposed with the first birth, or our biological birth. And so water and Spirit together make up the second birth, which, given the preceding and subsequent context of the passage in question, as we've articulated earlier in the episode, is a reference to baptism. Now, there are three more counters that I want us to look at in the remainder of today's episode for this segment and our last segment. And the next counter is the idea that the water, the birth of water, refers to the Word of God, not water baptism. So proponents of this interpretation, like Protestant pastor Todd Baker in his book Exodus from Rome, use 1 Peter 1:23 for support of this claim, where Peter writes, "You have been born anew." Okay, here we go. Peter's talking about a new birth, seemingly in conjunction with Jesus' born-again discourse and the new birth that he speaks of. So our antennas should be up here. "You have been born anew," Peter says, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." So the new birth, the second birth of John 3, 3 through 5, so this argument goes, is being born anew through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice how Peter associates the new birth with the Word of God. So as Protestant Pastor Baker also attempts to support this claim with Ephesians 5, 25 through 26 is another text that's appealed to, where Paul speaks of Christ cleansing the church by the washing of water with the Word. And so there you have more explicitly a conjunction of water, like a washing of water, with the Word of God. And then Baker then couples this with John 15, 3, where Jesus says, "You are already made clean by the Word which I have spoken to you." So when you take into consideration that the second birth, the new birth, being born anew, elsewhere in Scripture, is associated with the Word of God, and it's that Word of God that cleanses us or washes us clean, well, then it would seem plausible for a Protestant to conclude that the water in the born-again discourse refers to the Word of God and not the waters of baptism. So hopefully you can sort of feel the weight of that objection. This is a pretty good counter-argument because there is biblical support for the various premises of the argument, one of which being that water and the washing of water is associated with the cleansing that the Word of God brings about within us, and a conjunction of the second birth with the Word of God itself. So it would seem that the new birth Jesus is speaking of is a new birth that is brought about within us by believing in the Word of God and reading the Word of God and consuming the Word of God and the cleansing that it brings about within us. So how do we respond to this? Well, the problem with this argument fundamentally is that the conclusion, the water in the born-again discourse doesn't refer to baptism, that doesn't follow from the premise we are born anew by the Word of God. To be born again by the Word of God is not mutually exclusive with being born anew through the waters of baptism, right? You don't have to like oppose those two. It's not an either or thing. It's possible that one can be born again by both the Word of God and the waters of baptism. Christians who make this argument assume that it's going to be either Word of God or water baptism, as if they're mutually exclusive. But of course, what we're saying here is that's not the case. For example, the Word of God that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1:23 is the good news preached, the oral preaching that Paul calls the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It's unreasonable to think that Peter would think of our second birth being made actual by the apostolic preaching alone and not the waters of baptism, since he's the one who commands those listening on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized in order that they receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:38. This was in response to the people requesting to be saved after hearing the Word of God proclaimed to them. When they hear the Word of God, what must we do to inherit eternal life? And then, of course, Peter responds, repent and be baptized. Notice the question, what I got to do to get eternal life? Peter says, be baptized. The implication being that baptism gives you eternal life, right? So being born anew can come by both the Word of God and baptism, because it's the hearing of the preaching of the good news, like on the day of Pentecost, that leads people to baptism. So Peter can rightfully say that we are born anew by the Word of God. And even if you think about it, within baptism itself, the Word of God is used to bring about the new birth. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' instruction given to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. And so, yes, we can affirm we're born anew by the Word of God. The Word of God that leads us to the waters of baptism, the Word of God that's employed to bring about the new birth, but also we are born anew through the water that is administered and in baptism, and of course the Spirit that comes upon us and renews our souls. Therefore, Peter in 1 Peter 1:23 is not excluding baptism when he speaks of being born anew through the living and abiding Word of God. In fact, later in the same epistle, chapter 3, verse 21, Peter directly says, baptism now saves you. For Peter, it's not either the good news or baptism. It's both and. And so that's how we can respond to the counter argument that the water of this born of water that Jesus speaks of is a reference to the Word of God, not water baptisms. We're okay with it being a reference to the Word of God. But what we're not okay with, biblically speaking, is the denial that the birth to be born of water is the denial that born of water is a reference to water baptism. That's what we're objecting to. Okay, so now let's move to another counter argument, and that is the idea that water is material and it's not spiritual. And so therefore, basically, it can't be part and parcel of this new birth, right? So Christians deny water as being part of the new birth because it doesn't fit the spiritual nature of the new birth. Here's how the volume on John from the Preacher's Outline and Sermon Bible puts it. On page 53, the new birth is spiritual, apart from any natural phenomenon. It has nothing to do with any physical substance, including water. It's not of the flesh, not of anything material. It is of the Spirit. The not of the flesh and of the Spirit parts of this quote are derived from verse 6 of John 3, where Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice this interpretation reads into Jesus' words that any and everything that is material or physical is excluded from being involved in the spiritual rebirth. But that's not what Jesus says. Rather, Jesus juxtaposes two kinds of births, our physical or natural birth, which is of the flesh, and the spiritual or supernatural rebirth that's of the Spirit. The essential difference in the nature of the births is the focus, not what might or might not be involved with those births. So for example, our physical natural birth is of the flesh, and yet that doesn't mean any and everything spiritual is excluded from it, since our natural birth does involve something spiritual, namely our soul, that's informing the matter. But the birth itself is described as of the flesh because that's an idiom Jesus frequently uses to express things that are on a natural level. Now, we're going to have to press the pause button here. I'm coming up on our third break. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. On the other side, we'll pick back up with more. I was just beginning to respond to a counter-argument that is posed to our interpretation of the born-again discourse in John 3, 3 through 5 as a reference to baptism. The counter-arguing that water is something material, not spiritual. It's a physical substance, and so therefore it doesn't fit with the spiritual nature of the rebirth. And so therefore the conclusion is, so the argument goes, this new birth of the Spirit cannot be a reference to water baptism, because if it were a reference to water baptism, that's something of the flesh, right? And so I was beginning to respond saying that this interpretation is reading into Jesus' words that any and everything that's material or physical is excluded from being involved in the spiritual rebirth. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's actually juxtaposing two kinds of births: physical, natural, of the flesh; spiritual, supernatural, of the Spirit. The essential difference in the nature of the births is the focus, not what might or might not be involved. So, for example, I was mentioning before the break, our physical natural birth is of the flesh, yet that doesn't mean any and everything spiritual is excluded. Our spiritual soul is present in our physical birth because it's informing the matter. And I was mentioning also, too, how the birth itself, our physical birth, is described as of the flesh, because that's an idiom Jesus frequently uses to express things that are on a natural level. Consider what he says in John 8:15, "You judge according to the flesh." There, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they judge from an earthly perspective alone. And Jesus also employs this idiom in John 6:63, when he says, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is of no avail." Per John 8:15, right? In light of John 8:15, Jesus is teaching his disciples in John 6:63 that if they judge his teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood from an earthly perspective alone, they won't be able to assent to the radical teaching. And the reason is because his teaching goes beyond human reason. And consequently, they need a power that is above reason, which only the Spirit can give. And that's the gift of faith. So the birth of the flesh that Jesus speaks of is our first birth, which is natural. And that natural birth doesn't exclude any and all things spiritual, since the soul is present with the body in that first birth. Our spiritual rebirth, on the other hand, is not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. That's why Jesus says it is spirit of the Spirit. But just because the birth is spiritual in nature doesn't necessarily exclude any and everything that is material. It may very well involve something material like water that serves as a means through which the spiritual rebirth takes place. For example, consider again John 6:63. Jesus says, "The words that I've spoken to you are your spirit and life. The Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no avail." Affirming that his words are spiritual and are discerned by the Spirit doesn't mean he didn't use audible sounds, something of the physical world, to communicate his words. Similarly, just because Jesus teaches the new birth is spirit and not flesh doesn't mean all fleshy and physical things like water are excluded. It simply refers to a particular kind of birth that is distinct from our physical birth. That this is the focus is supported by the fact that Jesus draws this contrast in response to Nicodemus, who thought the new birth was to involve a grown man entering into his mother's womb a second time. Nicodemus was thinking physical birth, but Jesus' response is, no, it's spiritual birth. So the spiritual nature of the new birth can't be appealed to as evidence for water being excluded from the new birth, because as we've already seen, water could be involved in the spiritual birth, affirming it is spiritual, but yet still involving something material. Just as we can affirm the material birth as involving something spiritual, we can affirm the spiritual birth as involving something material. So that's how we can deal with the counter from water being material and not fitting with the spiritual nature of the new birth. Finally, we come to the last counter argument we're going to consider in today's episode. And that is an interpretation of the new birth being a reference. The spiritual rebirth is an act of God alone. That's the gist of the counter argument. The spiritual rebirth is an act of God alone, which, so it's argued, would exclude any sort of water ritual baptism. And this particular counter argument is offered again by Protestant pastor Todd Baker. You could call him an apologist. He wrote a whole book, Exodus from Rome, critiquing Catholic beliefs. And in commenting on the new birth of water and spirit, Baker writes this: "Nothing in this world can generate the power of spiritual rebirth. Flesh can produce only flesh. Although things in nature like water, wind, and physical birth are symbols to picture and describe how spiritual rebirth from God occurs and the particular effects it has on the person who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. Even in the beginning of John's gospel, the reader is told that the power of spiritual rebirth, whereby the believer in Christ becomes a child of God, is not an act that can be exercised by human act of will or physical regeneration or performance of any kind, the act of sacramental baptism included, but is a supernatural, sovereign act of God alone, bestowed upon those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who are baptized do so by an act of their own will. The new birth is altogether different from this. It is an act of God. So then, born of water, in John 3:5, cannot mean the physical rite of baptism as the agent for spiritual rebirth. It must mean something else." So, for Baker, since the spiritual rebirth is an act of God, it cannot involve any human act. And since the ritual of water baptism involves a human act, it follows the spiritual rebirth can't be a reference to ritual water baptism. Now, the problem with this line of reasoning is that it would preclude humans from being involved in several things that the Bible affirms humans are involved in when God exercises his sovereignty. Consider, for example, the healing of the lame beggar that Peter performs in Acts 3, 1-10. The effect of the miracle is an effect that only can be brought about by God. Yet, that doesn't mean Peter's action isn't involved. God used Peter as an instrumental cause to bring about the miraculous effect. Consider also Paul's teaching that we are justified by faith. Faith is a gift that God alone can give. Yet, the act of faith itself, which God moves us to engage in, involves the act of our intellect moved by the will to assent to what God reveals and the act of directing our hearts and minds to God as our ultimate supernatural end. That's human action actualized within us by God. More examples abound. In John 16:8, we're told that the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness. However, we know the Spirit uses preachers to establish that conviction, right? And all of our Protestant brothers and sisters would affirm that. Life itself is from God, but yet, he uses the actions of a human mother and father to be participants in giving that life to us. One more example, which perhaps relates best to our topic at hand. Jesus heals the blind man in John 9:1-7. Yet, Jesus intentionally involved the blind man's action. Namely, Jesus commanded him to go and wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. And upon doing that human act, Jesus healed him. There, you have an effect that God alone ultimately can bring about. And yet, Jesus used human action to be cooperative with and involved in that divine act. So just because an effect is brought about by God alone, like the spiritual rebirth, something only God can do, that doesn't necessarily exclude human action like Baker thinks, such as ritual water baptism. So we have plenty of counterexamples, right, in sacred scripture of Baker's principle. What was Baker's principle? Baker's principle that was, if God acts in the spiritual rebirth, if the spiritual rebirth is an act of God, well then no human action can be involved. Well, we can challenge that premise with all the examples that I've given from the Bible. Plenty of examples where there are some effects that only God can bring about, but yet human action is involved. So given that that principle or premise in Baker's argument is contrary to the Bible and thus false, it cannot in principle serve as a reason to reject the spiritual rebirth, which is an act of God, does not provide reason to reject the spiritual rebirth, which is an act of God alone, involving water. No reason to reject the water being involved in that spiritual rebirth. Well, my friends, that's all the time we have for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. Our claim in today's episode was that the new birth that Jesus speaks of in John 3:3-5 is a reference to baptism, and thus baptism is necessary in ordinary circumstances, or at least those to whom it is revealed, for entrance into the kingdom of God. And we gave reasons for that claim. We also saw that several challenges to this interpretation fail. The water doesn't refer to our natural birth. The water doesn't exclusively refer to the Word of God. It does refer to the ritual of baptism. The spiritual nature of the new birth doesn't exclude material stuff like water. And that the spiritual birth is an effect of God alone doesn't preclude human action being involved. So, the Catholic claim that the new birth is baptism stands. My friends, I want to thank you for listening to The Catholic Reason, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Know that you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can also access the archived episodes at my website, carlobrusor.com, under the audio tab. Don't forget, if you want to submit a question to me to answer on a future episode, you can do so at carlo@ststmichaelradio.com. I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.